All right, yeah, I love middle schoolers because that seems to be the age that biblically God really moves in people. Really does. Mary, 14 or something like that, and Daniel, when he was kidnapped into another country, could you imagine that being the plan for your life, that you're abducted when you're a middle schooler and taken into another country, and then you figure out, oh, I'm supposed to rule this country. So that's why I like middle schoolers, because they still think those things are possible. And that's the time the Lord really locks into their lives. When I was 14, eighth grade, we weren't allowed to go to movies. That was my mom's view. My dad had a different view. But my mom's view was no movies for a variety of reasons. And so one time I snuck to the movie. This is not for the middle schoolers. Just hold on a second. Hold on. This is not a good idea. This is just the way the Lord redeems things. Anyway, I went to the movie, and it was a police movie. And when I was watching that movie, God named me, we call it. He spoke my name in the movie. You know how when you're watching a movie, this happens all the time, actually. You're watching a movie, especially guys. I mean, that's the only perspective I really know in the movie theater from the male perspective. But like when you're watching Braveheart or one of those kind of movies, and you're like, that is me. You know that? You're like, I would do exactly that same thing. Like I'll be watching one of those movies with Donna, and like Braveheart or one of those, Gladiator, is more me. But and I'll be saying to Donna, I was like, if anyone ever does anything to you, I will be just like Braveheart and Gladiator for you. If someone hurts you, I will defend you. And she says, oh, that's so sweet. Will you rub my feet during the movie? I'm like, no, get off me. No, I'm being Gladiator. But those movies, they name you. I don't need them. Thank you. Thank you. They name you, and your spirit responds to them. That's the way God made people. They see even these big, massive themed movies, and you respond to them because your heart is like, I'd love to be like that. I want to be like that. I want to be loved that way, or I want to be victorious that way. And then we're in the movie, and we're captured by it, or the book, or the poem, or whatever it is. And then when we walk out on Monday morning, none of it's real. And that's unfortunate, because it is, in fact, real. That is real. That is how you're supposed to be living. That is how God made us to live, men and women both. The problem is, we don't live like that. The question is, why do we not live like that? And so, yeah, I forgot Rob warned me, my notes are blowing all over the place, but that's okay. So what I want you to think about this morning is really as a prelude into even what Donna's going to talk about, where have you come from and where are you going? I want to talk about fear this morning. And I want to talk about fear because look at the world. I mean, look at what is going on in the world. It's fear producing, is it not? And when we look at all the situations in the world, my question is, what about that scares us? What are we afraid of exactly? And so what's easier to do is to be in a place like this and just not think about it. I mean, that's one way to deal with fear, is just to suppress it or ignore it. The problem is, it gets greater as you do that in life. We know this. We know that when we're worried about something or afraid of something, the more we avoid it or drug it or drink it out or whatever we do to not face it, it gets greater. It becomes larger, and we become smaller in the world. And our presence becomes less significant. And it's just like a downward spiral that seems to never end. And so we just kind of move further and further away from the conflict. Whether we're moving away physically or spiritually, we just move away, down deeper in. And when you get down to the very end of that fear and there's nowhere else to go, what do you do? What do you do? So I want you to think this morning I want you to allow yourself, I'm just going to pray in just a second, but I want you to try and allow yourself to be afraid, to be afraid. I want you to be afraid this morning. I want to go to places in your own heart and mind where you're afraid. And we're going to go there and we're going to see what's there. Tomorrow, men, we're going to go through it and beyond it. This morning, we're going to go there and look around and we're going to see the way out. We may even walk out of it a little bit this morning. We'll see. Depends how the Spirit goes on that. Let me just say one thing as sort of bookends to that. This right here, this sacrament here, communion, is a remembrance of Jesus facing his greatest fear. Now, if you ask Jesus if he was out here with us on the hillside prior to the event where his body is broken and his blood is spilt, prior to that event, which he knows is coming, obviously, he knows it's coming, and the disciples are so terrified of it when he talks about it, they try and prevent it. His own guys try and prevent his death, his arrest. They don't want him to be persecuted. They think it's bad and it's wrong and it's upside down for him, the Holy One, the Righteous One, to be falsely accused and persecuted. And so they have committed themselves to preventing that from happening. And Jesus helps them understand what is the motivation behind that defense of him. And he tells them who is the author of the fear that causes them to want to protect him from death. Who is that author? Satan. Did you hear that? They're standing in front of Jesus, Peter leading the way, as usual, upside down. It's no joke, it's not ironic that Peter was crucified upside down. He was making a very important statement about what he learned from the Lord, that we live our lives upside down. He learned that. And he wanted to die making that statement, that the Lord is right side up, I've been upside down. And so when he's standing in front of Jesus going, don't go to Jerusalem. We don't want Christians to be persecuted in the world. That is not good. We don't want to be falsely accused. We don't want to bleed out by people that hate us. We want to live. We want to beat them. And Jesus says to him, get behind me, Satan. You are not saying the words of the Father. That is not what the Father says. But isn't that what we say today? Isn't that kind of our thinking style? It's like, I'm not doing that. Why would I go do that? When it's the example right there. So if Jesus was here with us prior to his false arrest, the false accusations, his criminal murder by people that spit in his face, by that horrible thing, if before that, which Jesus called, now is the Son of Man glorified. Wow. If we would have said, what's your greatest desire? What is the dream of your life, of your existence? Jesus would have said, and he does say, to be the glory of the Father. That's his great commission into the world as the incarnate one. To be the glory of the Father. That's my goal. And then you asked him, what is your greatest fear? If Jesus could be fearful, depends on your theology a little bit there. But what was his greatest agony? What was he most not looking forward to? Separation from the Father. What was the way to be the greatest one that he wanted to be? What was the way to being the glory of the Father, the name above all names? What was the way to that? Separation from the Father. Here's something I want you never to forget. Your greatest desire, and we're going to talk about it in a second, your greatest, deepest dream of your life on this planet to do or to be is just on the other side of, just beyond your greatest fear. just beyond it. That was Jesus' most challenging moment right there. And we remember it. We remember what this means. When you drink his blood and you eat his flesh, you are saying, I am walking this way with you. I'm not avoiding it. I'm not trying to take it so I can get to the heaven in the end of this whole thing when everyone else burns up. That's not what this is about. Jesus said, I am the way. To what? I am the way through your deepest fear into your greatest glory. I am the way. And I am the truth about everything that means. And I am the life in every dead thing in you right now. Follow me. Follow me. And I will bring this about. And that is how you do it right there. This is the place where Jesus went down into his deepest agony and raised up on the other side into the greatest name ever named, whereby we can be rescued, that name. Where every knee will bow, not on this side, on that side. Right there, down and in and up. That's why these are the sacraments of our faith. These are not just little symbols of smallness. These are sacraments of greatness that has been opened before you. And God is saying, come, welcome. Be everything that I made you to be. Everything in your heart that you ever dreamed of being, come with me and be it. When God gave us a garden in the beginning, here's what he said. Here's what he said to us as humans. He said, you are my image in my temple. This is his temple. That's why even atheists love this place. It's because it's God's temple and every spirit knows it. Whatever you call that. Whether you give honor to who it is due honor or not, it's still his temple. And so he made this temple, and in this temple he does what every small g god does in their temple. He puts his image inside that temple, and that image is you. And then when he lays down the law with Moses, he says, don't you dare make another image unto me. You know why? Because you're my image. Don't make anything else to take your place because you're my image. I don't want anything else. I want you. Do you understand that? You are the image of God. When God became flesh, what did he look like? You. Because that's what he looks like. You are the image of God. Can you live out that image? You could. This is the way. Like that. To live it out and do greater things than Christ himself did. That's what he promised you. Greater. Everything I do, you see that? Greater things than these you can do. And I'm not talking about you just go around and do miracles. Boy, if you think that's what Jesus was doing, you don't understand the Gospels. It wasn't a magic show, which people have turned Christianity into. A magic show. A Harry Potter book. It's not that. It's much more profound, much greater than that stuff. That really, we don't even really like that. What if Braveheart and Gladiator didn't just scream freedom. What if they created it? What if they gave it into your very heart, freedom? So that when you woke up Monday morning, that freedom was screaming out of your heart in reality. That you were not afraid to die in reality, not in the movie, but really. In that garden, here's what God said to his images, Adam and Eve. He said, here's what I want you to do. The number one thing you must do to be in right relationship with God, listen to this word, receive. You must receive this beautiful place from me. Isn't that interesting? Doesn't seem that difficult. Here's a perfect place. Here's a perfect spouse. Which is going to change, so you better get going on it now. Receive it. Open your arms, look at me and say, I receive everything you have for me in this place. That's the whole beginning of the whole story right there. And so they do. And then he says, when you receive it, this is what I want you to do in the place. I want you to rule it and reign over it. So receive, rule, and reign. How? In relationship with me. There's the whole plan. That's it. There you go. That's the whole plan. Now, if someone wants to debate Genesis with me, rather than debate seven-day literal creation, this is what I'd rather talk about. I don't know how many days that was, but I know what the story is, and here's the story. Receive, rule, and reign in right relationship with me. Good luck. Let me know how it goes. I'll be right here. That was it. That is very simple. Very simple. But then we had to make it complicated. You know, we couldn't just do that, could we? So then the enemy comes on the scene. The enemy, the real enemy, because our enemy is not flesh and blood. You're not afraid of flesh and blood, are you? You're not afraid of people groups in other countries and other religions, are you? That's not who your war's against. If you're afraid of them, you've already lost. It's already over. But anyway, we'll get to that. So the real enemy comes. He doesn't look bad. He's not from the other political party. He's not from the other gender identity. He's not from the other bad religious group. He just looks great. He's very smart. He's better at thinking through things than the people that walk with God every day. Do you think you're smarter than Satan? If you think you are, you've lost again. That's two strikes. Afraid of man and think you're smarter than Satan. You're almost out. And so he says to the woman, he goes, hey, see that tree over there? Let's me and you have a conversation about the tree. I'd like to point out a few things to you that you don't know yet. Now, Eve has a couple of options right here. She can say, you know what, hold on 1 second. Appreciate your point of view. Hang on 1 second. I walk with the Lord every day. Let me just get him. Lord, would you come over for a second? Yeah. He wants to talk to me about the tree. What would you like to say about that? That would have been over. Right there. Done. Finished. Here's what she would have done. She would have asked God, what's the situation here with this bad guy? Is this a bad guy or a good guy? That's a bad guy. Walk away from him. I'll take care of him. Okay. Free. Enjoy. Rule. Reign. In right relation. Good. Well done. Good luck. Let me know how it goes. But she doesn't do that. She says, whatever. Let's me and you talk about this. Let's me and you discuss politics and world events. How do you think things are going? Oh, I think it's going horrible. Yeah, I thought it was good at first, but listening to you, it's not that great. In fact, Satan says, what's he been telling you about this thing, this tree thing? Well, remember exactly, but it went something like this. If we even touch it, we die. He goes, that ain't right. That did sound harsh to me, too. She's dialoguing with who? The enemy. The enemy has become her interpreter of world events. And you know what that produces in her? Fear. As soon as you start dialoguing with the enemy, getting the updates on what's happening in the world, you're afraid. Why? Because God's not involved. And if he's not involved, if he's not in control right here, it's out of control. And it's all up to you to make the right decision. Wow. You mean, are you telling me that God, there's something out there that God is withholding from me? Yeah, he doesn't want you to be exactly like him. I know because I wanted that too, and I got in big trouble, Satan says. The interesting thing is Eve not like God? She's his image. She's the representation of who he is. What is she missing? Nothing. She's not missing anything. But in this conversation, wow, this sounds different than what he says. That's because this is not true. This is called deception and accusation. So here's what you need to do, Eve. Take it into your own hands. Come up with a policy, a strategy. Think it through like this. don't need that. Just think it through. Use your own common sense. And what's best? Look at that tree. Doesn't that look good? Yeah, that looks like a good policy. Do it. Okay. Bam. Down the drain. Three things she feels instantly that she's never felt before. Fear, guilt, and shame. Wow, what is that? I don't know, but here's what I'm going to do with it. I'm going to not walk in the garden with God. I'm going to take the garden as a place to hide. The garden goes from being the temple of God to a hiding place from God. And she hides, and she gets out. I'm like, eat that, now hide. Because this, what God made, is not, it's not good, it's bad. This thing, this body that God gave us, look in the mirror. Do you like it anymore? No, I'm ashamed of it. Hide, cover it. And religions, that's what they do. They cover the image of God in all kinds of ways. We cover it up. Doesn't matter what religion you're from. You have some way of covering up who you are in the religion. And we look at people, oh, look at them. They're covered. That's embarrassing. Oh, you're so covered. You just don't do it with clothes. You do it with drugs. You do it with ignorance. You do it with fear, but you're covered up. And so that's, so they're hiding and God's walking around. It's like, what's the deal here? What are you guys doing? Well, we figured out that we look terrible. So we're covering this thing up and we're afraid and we're ashamed. Here's God's question. Who told you that? Who is now informing you about the world? I didn't say that. Who said that? He said that. Oh, so now you're listening to him. And every time you listen to him for all the future, every time you listen to the enemy, you will walk away with these three feelings: fear, guilt, and shame. At any moment this morning that you feel fearful of anything, guilty about anything, or ashamed of anything in your life, that is not God saying that. That is, as the Muslims would say in the Quran, your sincere advisor, the devil. He is now your personal advisor of every day. And so you're walking around and he's telling you what's going on in the world. So God initiates this plan, of course, to, in Hebrew, it's called Tikkun Olam. It's a very beautiful Hebrew phrase. Tikkun Olam. Olam means world. Tikkun means to repair. To repair the world. That's your job. That's my job. To repair the world. Not to run from it. Not to hide from it. Not to cover our ears and our eyes. But to repair it. And so God puts into motion the process to repair the world. And that process involves him coming back himself as the king to reestablish his rule. So on history goes. And so you come all the way through the Old Testament. Oh, the whole thing is this: repairing the world, repair the world, repair the world. Can we repair the world through the law, through legalism? No. Can we repair the world by appointing one people as a holy nation, a royal priesthood, and give them the law? That didn't work. Because they kept trading that away and saying, hey, this is unique for us. We don't care about anybody else. Or let's just make alliances with everyone around us and not worry about God anymore. So they're really good at making alliances with other people that can give them money and military power, but not so good at going back to the relationship that allows them to rule and reign. But we could if we would repair the world. So it's interesting because as Israel, Old Testament Israel, falls apart and splits to the north and the south, Israel and Judah, and the prophets are screaming warning at them. Listen to what the prophets are saying to Israel. Don't be afraid of the Assyrians. Don't be afraid of the Babylonians or the Persians. Listen to what they say. Be afraid of God. Is that who you're afraid of today? Are you laying in bed at night going, boy, God's going to take over the world and I'm terrified? It's not God we're afraid is going to take over the world. We don't even think that's going to happen. We're afraid some other group's going to take over the world. And they're going to make their law our law. That terrifies us. Wow, that's funny. But we're not afraid of him. And yet God's telling Israel, don't be afraid of those people around you. They can't do anything unless I let them do it. But if you keep ignoring me and walking away from me, you're on your own. Good luck. And see what you can do with them without me. And that's what happens. And Elijah's screaming, and Elisha up in the north, what are you doing? What are you doing? Fear God. Fear God. 573 times the word fear is used in Scripture. It has always either one word in front of it or one word behind it. The one word it most often has in front of it in the word afraid is don't be afraid. That's how it's most often used in the Bible. You know why it's used most often telling people don't be afraid? Because we're always afraid. But then when it says a command, an imperative, fear, it always has one word behind it. God. But we went upside down. Not afraid of God. Terrified of everything else in life. Upside down. We're broken. We're upside down. So how does the world get right side up? How does the world get repaired? Like this. Like that. Only the king himself is going to come and demonstrate it for us. That's what's going to happen. It's not like, oh, I don't know if I want to believe that or not. It's not like that. I wish it was. I wish it was like, it's not like that. This world is broken. I don't care what you think about there is a God, there isn't a God. We all believe there's maniacs in the world, and they're bent on destruction. And we don't know what to do about it. Now, some of the people that we work with the best foreign policy people in the world. The smartest foreign policy people in the world. And they look at the Middle East and Iraq right now, and what do you think they say after all their PhDs and everything? Here's their plan of action. We don't know what to do. Anything at all? The best we got is kill them. Here's the sad thing, and we all go, that's a good idea. Do you understand what we're saying? The best idea we can come up with is kill them. Now, does that sound like God's plan? Here's where that started. Let's take it back into the Bible. This is why, if you don't understand the Bible, you're not, I feel bad. I'm like we're with these people, and they're, like I say, you know, what do you think we ought to do in the Hamas situation? And they tell me their strategy, and I'm like, wow, did you go to the London School of Diplomacy? Because that sounds like something they would come up with, and we will lose in that strategy. It has never worked, ever. And they're still teaching that, aren't they? Huh, interesting. Why are they still teaching that? They don't have any options. There's no other plan. Here's the plan right here. Here it is. And when I present this plan, they're like, wow, what school did you go to? That's brilliant. What school is this from? I don't know. The school where stuff works. Where things actually on Monday morning do happen. That school. God's school. His way. Repair the world. Repair the world. And I know how to repair the world because I know the one who repaired the world. That one. That one. And I want to follow that strategy so I can repair the world. You can't free a world if you're not free. It's the funniest thing about the United States. We're going to free the world, but we're not free at all. We are in such bondage, it's unbelievable. And we're the great freedom people. Where are we hiding, covering up? Here's where that strategy came from. So Adam and Eve have children. Donna likes to say Adam and Eve had the best parent in the world, and they were wayward. So don't ever feel bad about you're not the best parent in the world. Adam and Eve rebelled. Good grief. That's kind of discouraging, actually. But anyway, so they have two children, Cain and Abel. It's very interesting because, again, I just want to emphasize, the Bible is just not a storybook. It's an actual blueprint. It's a history of how things went wrong and how to bring them back. That's what it is. It's a textbook. It's what happens. It's how to bring the kingdom on earth as it is in heaven right now. Not stop. Get out of the book of Revelation. Please get out of the book of Revelation. We're not there yet. Stop running to Revelation and asking God, just wrap this thing up, kill them all, and take me home. That's not the plan. I'm sorry to say. Jesus didn't say this. Hey, look, when you come into the kingdom, pray for the end. Pray for the end. Pray for the end. Every time you see anything happen, go, that's the sign of the end right there. That's it. It's it. It's over. It's over. Why? Because I'm afraid. Get this over with. Get this over with. Anything. Look at that tree. Look at the way it's tilted. That's a sign of the end. Why? Because I want it to be over so bad. Because these guys are scary and they're getting closer and closer. God, kill them and bring the end. We're not in Revelation yet. Paul thought we were. He was wrong. It's not yet. I had a great professor in secular university, the great terrifying secular university that we're all afraid of. And in that university, he used to say, don't immunize the eschaton. If you don't know what that means, it took us, like, you had to go get a dictionary and look it up. It means don't keep talking about the end. Don't make the end immediate. Why? There's a whole story to be lived out. There's a whole life to be conquered and enjoyed. Why do you want the end? Stay. Don't go to the end. Don't go to the last chapter yet. You can know it. We win. Yay. Now live now. Now come back to Monday morning where the rest of us are dying. So there's these two sons, Cain and Abel. Cain's profession is? Okay, you guys need to get Bibles. You're like, Cain, wasn't that a soap opera? What was that? Cain and Abel. Wasn't that on television? Cain was a farmer. Interestingly, Cain was a landowner. Very interesting. He was the first landowner. He has a very different attitude than Abel, who rules and reigns the whole earth. Abel doesn't have a little plot of land that he's going to fight for. He wanders around with his flock. He's very pastoral. There's Cain and Abel. That's why we like that word, Abel. Raising Cain, but I'm able to do good things. You know, like that's why we like that. You don't know that, did you? Read the Bible, please. And so Cain, God says, okay, I want you to bring a sacrifice because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. That's why we have this. And so there's a sacrificial system that's in place to repair the world. That's what it's for, to repair the world. Sacrifice. Sacrifice. One of my great Muslim friends emailed me this morning. He's in the West Bank. I've been talking to these guys every other day, the Palestinian side and the Israeli side, both. Love them both. And the Palestinian, this particular guy lives in East Jerusalem and the riots and everything. And he emails me every day, we're dying here. Not Palestinians, the city is dying. We're dying. And then this morning he emails me back and I told him we're praying. I said, we're praying for you. Hang on. Hold on. There is a way out. Not in the end, now. There's a way out. He knows Christ, this guy. He loves the Lord. He's given his life to Christ. And he wrote me back and he said, thank you for your words. He said, I remember the word that led me to Jesus. And the word in Arabic was the word for sacrifice. I remember the day I was with him and we were doing the sacrifice of Isaac. And it was the word that just broke his heart. And he said, are you saying that Jesus wasn't crucified? No, he was sacrificed. That just changed everything for him. He was the sacrifice? Yes, for you. Can you take that sacrifice? Yes. And that's how he came into the kingdom. And he remembers that the key word in his faith is receive the sacrifice. Here's the word again, receive. Receive. That's what we have to do. So God says, bring me a sacrifice. And Abel brings what God asks. And Cain's like, nope, I'm bringing what comes from my land. My little piece of land. Because I'm a landowner. And I'm only bringing what I produce, not what you ask. So he brings it, and God says, I don't accept that. I don't receive that from you because you didn't receive from me what I asked for. And if we have people that can't receive, nothing changes. People that take don't change anything. People that receive change everything. I'm going to show you in just a second. And so Cain's mad. Cain's mad. And God comes to him and says, hey, like, what is your problem? Like, why are you so downcast? What's the matter with you? What are you so angry about and fearful of? Don't you understand? If you just do what's right, just do the right thing, everything will be fine. But I'm warning you that sin is crouching at your door. And if you step through that anger door, if you step through that death is a good idea door, he will destroy you. Don't do it. Master it. Master it. Don't let it master you. He's like, I don't care. And here's Cain's thinking. You know who my real problem is? Abel. He's my real problem. If he wasn't around, I'd be fine. My world would be perfect. God's mad at me, but it ain't my fault. It's his fault. And he dehumanizes Abel so that he can kill him, and he does. And the Lord comes and is like, hey, where is your brother? Remember what he says? He is not my brother. Is that what we say about other people in this world? They're not my brother. Because if they're my brother, I can't kill them. So I'll just make them not my brother anymore. And then I can dehumanize them and kill them. And it's a good plan. And sin has mastered him. He thinks that's a good idea. He thought that was smart. Wow. And so that policy goes into effect in the broken, upside down world. Killing an inconvenient human to you is a good idea. And we do it on every level. When a little life is inconvenient to my future, I kill it because it's not human. When a person on that side of the world is inconvenient to my world, I kill them because they're not human. None of them are human unless I know them and they're good for me. Or they're on my team, or they agree with me, or whatever it is. Boy, so the Lord's got to come in and repair this whole thing. So he comes into the world. Jesus comes into the world. And here's the four themes of the Gospels, so that when you go through the Gospels sometime, here's what the Gospel is about. Here's what the Gospel's not about. This is what the Gospel is not about. The Gospel is not simply about a virgin birth and a death and resurrection and good luck. That's what we think. What's the Gospels about? Virgin birth, death and resurrection, have a good life. If you said that, now the writers of the Gospels who wrote a lot more than that would say, why didn't we just write those two things and quit? There's a lot in between the virgin birth and the death and resurrection. Those are critical, absolutely. There it is. But what's in between? It's how to bring the kingdom. It's what does the kingdom look like? Not in Revelation, now. What is a kingdom person walking around look like now, not in Revelation? Now. And it's Jesus. That's what they look like. That's what we're supposed to look like. See what he just did there? That's what we're supposed to do. That's what it looks like. And then that perfect one that walked in this broken world and kept turning things right side up if they were upside down and upside down if they were right side up like the tables in the temple. He turned those upside down. Those were wrong. But people, he kept turning right side up because they were upside down. You're upside down. I'm upside down. We're all upside down. Repair the world. Turn things right side up. That's what Jesus was teaching people how to do. And so he went out. He walked around and he said, okay, to do this well, to do it completely, I need an army. We're like, yeah, we like armies. Armies are good. No, not that kind of army. We've had those kind of armies since Cain. Not that kind of army, a different kind of army. An army that can take over the entire Roman Empire without bloodshed. That's impossible. Oh, no, it's not. It's impossible if your army is upside down. But if your army's right side up, you can take over the entire Roman Empire and eliminate Diana worship, which was the world religion of the time. Eliminate it from history completely. It's gone. It went away. How? They didn't have courses on the apologetics of what's wrong with Diana worship. He didn't teach them that. He didn't teach them how to kill people. He taught them how to win people. That's different. Beating people or winning people. Beating people is what Cain suggested. Winning people is how you repair the world. So that's what he came to do. Here, let me show you how to win. You're not, believe me, he's like, you guys are fishermen. If you go up against a Roman legion in a conventional manner, you'll lose like every revolt has lost that you know of. But I'm the real Messiah and I don't lose. So I'm going to teach you how to win. And if you think about it, if they would have thought about the Old Testament, they would have realized, well, of course, this is what he's going to do. It's what they said he was going to do. And it's what Isaiah was talking about, was this strategy. This one, where the one is going to come and he's going to die to win. And I'm going to say it this way. He's going to serve to win. That's what he's going to do. That was his war cry. Serve to win. Don't just serve. Serve to win. Why just serve like in tennis? Ha, I'm serving. Serve to win. Hit an ace. Serve to win. Learn. Serve to win. What does that mean? We fight to win. You fight to lose. Serve to win. What does that mean? And so he goes, well, I need guys that I can teach to serve, so who should I pick? So he starts walking around and recruiting people to be on his winning team. He's going to teach them how to serve. Serve's the most important thing in the game. If you don't know how to serve, this ain't volley. This is serve to win. And the more times you serve that no one can return, the faster you win. Learn to serve to win. So he picks these bizarre people. He actually picks the enemy to start. So if you read the stories chronologically, like churches used to do in the first, second century, they read the stories of Jesus chronologically, not like we have them today exactly, but in order of what happened. It's very fascinating that you can get the actual manuscripts that go in order like that. It's fascinating what things Jesus does in order. And if you read, we're studying through one of those. I'm teaching a class on it. And when Jesus changes the water into wine at Cana, he goes out, and the first person, and he has four disciples with him at that point. He only has four of them with him. He leaves that, and he goes to what I want to look at right now, Samaria. That's his first person that he goes to get. A Samaritan. It's their biggest enemy. It's kind of like he's with these new disciples who are not very old. They're probably high school age. Peter and these guys. Peter's older, but the other ones are younger. And he says to them, okay, we're going to take over the world. Our team's going to win. I'm going to teach you how to serve to win. Our team's going to win. So who do you hate the most? Who's your biggest enemy? Well, let's see. It's not the Gentiles. They're up there. We'll get them next. Who's your worst enemy? Oh, it's got to be the Samaritans. All right, let's go there. Who are you most afraid of? Samaritans. Let's go there. Here's my question to you this morning. I want you to just let your spirit answer this. What in your life right now are you most afraid of? What in your life right now are you most fearful of? Is it someone you have to talk to? A situation in your marriage, in your family, in your job? You don't have a job. What in the world are you most afraid of right now? Pray with me for a second. Father, pray with me. Let your heart be open. Even if you don't believe in God, let your heart be open because he still speaks. He doesn't exist dependent on what you think. He's there. So just listen in case he does speak. Listen. Father, we pray in the name of Christ, our Savior, that you would open the hearts of us, your people, the people of the world, your image bearers. Broken as we are, would you open our heart right now and would you just say to us, through the power of your spirit, through the way that you know us, because you knit us together in our mother's womb, whether we like you or not, you did it. Whether we love you or know you or not, you did it. Lord, you know what is the thing in my life that I'm most afraid of right now. Would you just name it? Would you just say it? I want you to just let it be said in your mind, in your heart, and bring it in the light. Bring it up in the light. If you hide fear, it will rule you. But if you bring it out into the light, it immediately gets smaller because fear cannot live in the light. It can only live in darkness. And Jesus came to dispel darkness. And where there is light, there is no darkness. If you think about Iraq right now, Mosul, where this crazy barbaric thing is occurring, it's frightening. And I was asking a group yesterday that we were teaching. I said, what would happen if you were dropped? You as a believer were dropped, a Christian dropped right in the middle of the ISIS, of the Muslims in that movement, the soldiers, the fighters, the jihadists. You were dropped right into the middle of them. What would happen? How would you feel? And they look at you and go, are you a Christian? And you say, yeah, because you tell the truth, because you're telling the truth. You may lie, but you, in this instance, in my illustration, you tell the truth. Yes, I'm a Christian. How would you feel standing with them in a circle around you? That event, that situation can be one of two things. It can be the worst nightmare of your life and they will kill you. Or it can be the greatest, most unbelievable, life-changing event in your life. It can be one of those two things. Which one of those two things it is up to you. It's up to you. It's what can you receive from God in that situation? So I'm in a car. I've said this before here. I was in a car going in the Middle East, got in a car with four Islamic jihadist guys. They took me out in the desert and said, we're going to cut your throat. I shouldn't have gotten in the car, but I asked the Lord, do you want me in this car? He says, yes. I get in the car. They turn around, drive out towards the desert. We're going to put you on trial. We know who you are. We know what you do. We're going to cut your throat. And then the bizarre question, what do I think about that? What do you think about that? Why would you even bother asking that question? Who cares what I think about it? That event can either be the most fear-producing, traumatic experience of my life or one of the greatest. What it depends on is how much I will receive from God right then. When Jesus goes to the Samaritan woman, he's teaching the disciples who didn't even see her. It's like we're going into Samaria. Okay, we'll be off getting food. Wow, you're going to be a great army. So he goes to the Samaritan woman. The Samaritan woman is the enemy of the Jews and vice versa. The enemy. He goes straight to the enemy. Why? Because he's going to build his army from his enemies. Now, that is a brilliant foreign policy strategy, if it can be done. Can you go right into the heart of your enemies and actually build a winning army? The answer is yes, you can. The issue is us, have to be willing and able to receive everything that God wants to do in and through us. Because here's what he's saying. Do you want to win this thing? You have to serve to win. Do you want to serve to win? In order to serve to win, here's what you have to do. Receive from me everything that I give you and go into the situation and rule it and reign over it in relation with me and go get them. It's always been that way. That's the whole story. It's always been the story. But Satan comes and goes, are you kidding me? Look at those guys. They will kill you so fast. And we go, you know what? I'm more inclined to go with your view. Based on the facts, I don't get this rule and reign thing. This is the reality of what you listen to and I listen to every day. And we live in fear. We're afraid to talk to people right over there on the street. Why aren't there 500 Muslims sitting out here that have come into the kingdom? They're ready. They're like the Samaritans. They're sitting there at the well waiting for someone to turn their world right side up. Here's our problem. We're the disciples. Oh, we didn't see that lady. We were over at the McDonald's. We didn't see that lady. That's right. You know why you didn't see her? Because she's not human to you. You know why she's not human to you? Because you're afraid of them. That's why. But if you will receive everything that I have for you, I will make you scream freedom to the world like Braveheart. But real. I will take you into a Roman Colosseum of people that want you dead, and you will raise an army and you will win. Here's the way to do it. Receive everything I have for you and serve to win. That's the strategy. And it works every single time. Every single time. But we're too afraid. And we're too afraid to say to God, here's my fear. Will you take it? Here it is, name it. You're afraid to say what you're afraid of. That's how deep it is. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Isaiah 8 says, listen, it's beautiful. Don't be afraid of the Assyrians. And it says, stop spreading conspiracy theories among yourselves. Wow, how timely is that? Quote from Isaiah. Stop scaring each other.
You know what I read on the internet?
It's never, here's what I read on the internet. We can win the world. Let's go together to Saudi Arabia. That's not what we read on the internet. Why? We don't want to read that. That scares us. We'd rather read that they're coming. That makes us feel better. They're coming. Who? Them. Who said they're coming? They did. Where are they? Oh, they're already here. Well, I'm not talking to anyone. Me neither. And you lose. Jesus says, let's go to the Samaritan woman. He walks up to her. Watch what he does. This is what he does to her. You probably haven't thought of the Samaritan woman like this is why you want to keep going back into the word and say, Spirit of God, show me again, teach me more, take me deeper, get rid of the fear. He goes up to the Samaritan woman. If you know the story, she's out there because she's a bad woman. Not only is she a Samaritan, she's a bad Samaritan. For whatever reason, she's a prostitute. She's divorced multiple times. It's not really clear, but she's out there in a time of day where no reputable woman is out there, and she's alone. And her identity, if you asked her, what's your identity? She would say, I'm the worst woman in this place. And I am subjugated by men at every turn of my life. I'm an object. I'm dirt. I'm a rug to walk on. And men have put me in that position, and I will be in this position the rest of my life. And every part of that is false. Oh, but it's true. Look at the facts. Satan's right there with her. Look at the facts. Look how men talk to you. No woman will be with you. Look at the facts. And Satan is the one interpreting world events to her. And she's living by it. Well, you're right. And nothing can change that. It's just, I wish revelation would come. But then Jesus walks on the scene to repair the world, to serve, to win. Here's what he does. He walks up to her, and this is what he says to her. She actually comes up to him. He says, hey, give me a drink. That's not very nice, is it? You, give me a drink. Why does he say that? Here's what he's saying to her. Serve me. You, serve me. Do you know why he does that to her? He's provoking. He's doing what I just prayed. He's provoking up in her all of her deepest fear and pain. He's not going to let her hide it from him. No, no, no. Because if you hide it, we can't get rid of it. But I want this gone, and I'm here to take it away. Get me something to drink. And she looks at him, and it's not like, how is it that you being a Jew and me? It's not like that. It's real people. And he's not like, I bid you, woman, give me a drink. It's not, I don't know what movies you watch. That isn't what happening. He's a Jew. He knows what he's doing. He knows she hates what he's saying to her. Give me a drink. And she goes, how is it that you, being a Jew, and me being a Samaritan and a woman, you think you can talk to women, Samaritan women like this? You're just going to tell me to serve you like every single man I've ever known in my life has done to me. And you're just going to do it again. And you're not even a Samaritan. At least you're a Jew. I can reject you. That's what she says back to him. Opening line of evangelism for Jesus, serve me. Provokes in her, all of her darkness comes up. But now the light has come, and he's going to repair the world by serving her. What he's doing is telling her, this is the way you see the world. See how you see it? I'm a man, bad. You're a woman, less than me. I'm a Jew, greater than you. You're a Samaritan, less than me. Serve me. That's how the whole world is to you, isn't it? The world is upside down. It's broken. It's not the way it's supposed to be. If you understood, here's what he says back to her. He loves that response. Beautiful. Bring it. Bring that fear and anger out. Bring it out. Bring it before me because I'm going to take it to the cross for you. And it'll never come back to you. So he says, you know what? If you knew the gift, what is a gift? What do you do with a gift? Receive. He's going to give her a gift. And her job, her response has to be this. I receive it from you. If you will not receive the gift that God has for you, you will die in your thirst and hunger and fear. He says, if you knew the gift that God The God who cares for you that you don't think does, that one, that God, if you knew the gift that God was giving you right here, you would ask me, and here he goes, he's going to turn her right side up. Get ready. It's going to be hard. You would say to me, serve me. And guess what? I will. Do you see that? Can you imagine the king himself walking up to you this morning and what are you afraid of? Say it to me. And you say it to him. He says to me, now ask me to serve you. Now ask me to serve you because I will. You must receive my service to you. You must. He said, if you will let me serve you, I will. And when I serve you, I will take that thirst, that one that just came out, that thirst to be righteous, that thirst to be respected, that thirst to be virtuous. I will quench it forever. Ask me and I'll give it to you. And she's like, where do you get this from? What are you talking about? He's just turned her up right side up so fast she's dizzy. It's like, what was that? What happened? You said all the wrong things to me. You want to serve you, a man, a Jew? You want to serve me? It's like the Messiah. That's what the Messiah himself would be like. He goes, guess what? I'm it. And guess who's the first person I'm picking to be on my team? I was going to pick those guys, but they're not here right now because they got hungry. So I'm picking you. Now what I need is that whole city. And I know the person that can win and lead every single man in that city. I want a leader over those men who those men will look to the rest of their life and go, thank God she lived in our village. Thank God she rejected the identity that we put on her. Thank God she forgave us of the things we did to her and brought us to the Messiah. I need that leader and you're it. Go and do it. And here's all she has to say. I will. I receive. Go up into that town and rule and reign in relationship with me and bring them to me. And she does. Remarkable. Remarkable. And Jesus comes back to his disciples and he says, you know what, you guys? See, the Samaritans are coming down. They dress all in white. The Samaritans coming down to the well. And he says, look at those hills. They're white. To harvest. See those Samaritans coming? They're your enemy. They are your enemy and they are coming to worship me. And they are now your team in the war against the enemy, which is not them, Satan. That one, the real enemy. Don't be deceived. Today, this morning, we have the option to stand with Christ, and he's saying to you, let me serve you. Right here at this table. Let me serve you. Because if you will let me serve you, you will win. And then you will turn around and serve others, and they will win. And you will all serve to win. But if you don't let me serve you, and here's where it happens. The Last Supper, this one before the Son of Man is glorified by going to his death, to this and to his resurrection where we can follow him. He's breaking open the way going, follow me. I will take away even the fear of death for you, but you must receive it and you must follow after me or you will always be afraid sitting back there. And they were afraid through the whole process. But he says, but I'm going to give you one more example of how to win. You must serve. You must serve the lost world. They will never understand anything except you serving them while they hate you. Because God demonstrates his love to us, not by yelling truth at us. Oh, if you love someone, you just tell them the truth. That is nonsense. Jesus doesn't go to the young disciples, hey, follow me. You're going to be boiled in oil. You're going to be hung upside down. He doesn't say that to them. That's the truth. They're not ready for that. If you want to show someone you love them, you serve them. You don't tell them they're lost and why. That's not loving someone. That's what Satan does. You serve them in their lostness. In their state as your enemy, you serve them.
in order to win the whole thing. So when Jesus is saying, here, let me just give you one more example, and he washes their feet. Remember, he gets to Peter. Oh, Peter. You're not washing my feet. Oh, no. You're not washing my feet. You're not serving me like that. And Jesus doesn't go, oh, Peter, you're so spiritual. Everyone else just fell for the old foot washing, and you're smart enough to refuse it. No. He said, Peter, let me tell you something. If I don't serve you like this, you have nothing to do with me. That is really strong. If we don't let God serve us through Christ in his death and resurrection, then we have no part with him. Why? Because you will never know how to serve another person. That's why. In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He served to win us. Do you want to stop the violence in the Middle East? Go into all the world and make disciples. How? By serving them into the kingdom. And you know why we won't do that? We're afraid of them. We're afraid of it all. Don't be afraid. Monday, tomorrow, I know Donna's going to do this too. We're going to walk. I'm going to walk you right through fear. Right through it. I'll say one more thing here and then I want to pray. God is all in the Old Testament, God is always demonstrating that there's, listen carefully, there's no such thing as abstract truth. There's no such thing as abstract truth. When you read the Old Testament, there are no abstract nouns. What that means is, you're like, hey, I just came out here to sit outside. Don't, you know, I didn't know this is grammar. Abstract truth means you say words that have no place in reality. Like, oh, I love that. It's meaningless. It's impossible in Hebrew to say something that's not substantial, that has substance. It's impossible. So when Jesus says things, he's saying them and doing them. There's no such thing as, oh, I have faith. What is that? I don't know. It's abstract. No such thing. And so through the whole Old Testament, every physical manifestation that's there in the Old Testament is a picture of a spiritual reality. Israel's exile physically is a representation, the substance of an exile that started here way before that. Lostness, your inability to find direction in life, is a physical reality of a spiritual reality. You're lost. You're lost here. And when it comes out here, it doesn't get any better. I pray with guys all the time that don't know what in the world they're doing. They've made a lot of money not knowing, but it doesn't feel good. They're lost. So in what you're experiencing physically, in pain, in sickness, has a spiritual mirror to it, always. Now, we can talk about that a little bit more tomorrow, because the thing is, Jesus is restoring order. He's repairing the world. He's restoring things back into their original order. That's what healing is all about, putting things back in order. So for me in my life, I remember this. I'm just going to say this, and then I'm going to pray together, and we will be done. When I was a little kid, second grade, my dad, who was sent away to military school when he was in second grade, never to come home again. He didn't even know what was happening to him. By himself, put on a train by his parents, good luck, and never came back. It destroyed him, obviously. The first night he was in a cot in that military school, the predators came, and they got him. And he learned something about this world. You have to fight to survive. And that's a truth to him. It was a truth to him. Thank God he met the king. But that was a reality to him. If you're going to win in this world, you have to fight. The reason he would fight is because he was constantly terrified. Now, if you ever met my father in any place, you would think he was the meanest, bravest person alive. But people who kill themselves and other people are cowards, and they're living in fear. Do you want to know why people groups line up other people groups and cut their heads off on the side of the road? It's because they're terrified. They're afraid. You want to end that terrorism?
You take away their fear and it ends. You know who can take away their fear? You can. Where are we? Here, we're afraid. You're the very cure to end terrorism in the world right now. Right now. But we can't be afraid. So my dad, to make us not afraid, terrified us all the time. Do you see how this works? Do you see how this is Satan's strategy? I'm going to make you brave by terrifying you. We didn't become brave, we became violent because we were so afraid all the time. What do violent, fearful people do? Kill themselves or other people. That's what they do. It's like my Palestinian friends say, at least in our country, we can go to a movie and not be afraid. We can sit in a mall and not think someone's going to come in and mow us all down like in America. Why? Because we are drifting into deep fear ourselves. The darkness is advancing because we are withdrawing. It's the only way darkness advances is when we withdraw the light and say, that is not my brother. I'm withdrawing. And then Satan reigns. So my dad, to make us tough one time, he took us to a lighthouse, second grade, and he said, climb to the top of the lighthouse on your own. Go. And if you don't go up those stairs, I will beat you to overcome the fear of going up those heights. So do I want to be afraid of that? Which was I more afraid of was basically it. So we climbed, and I was horrified the whole way up, crying my eyes out. My dad mocking my fear. Get up there, be a man. All the way to the top, terrified, all the way back down. Thank God, I didn't even believe in God, but if there was one, thank God I made it. And then being harassed because I was afraid to get the fear out of me. You know, we're going to get rid of fear in the world. We're going to kill it. This is our strategy. That's exactly my dad's strategy. I'm going to kill fear. But when you start to kill, you also are in fear. You can't get out of it. And so I grew up with this amazing fear of heights. Isn't that interesting? I'm not afraid of any human being as long as they're right down here on the ground. I don't care who they are. I don't care if they're Islamic jihadists. We're on the ground. I'm not afraid of you. But if it's a little kid and he's up in a tree, it's like, good luck. I'm not going up there. I'm terrified of heights. Isn't that interesting how that works? So my whole life I've been afraid of heights. But I came to Christ when I was 17. That didn't take away my fear of heights. I knew I was going to heaven in the end and all that stuff. And the Lord began to work in my life. And I embarked on this life, you know, and all the stuff I've done and the amazing stuff Don and I have done and our amazing kids and all of that. But I've still been afraid of heights. But what happened in my life was every time I got to a position of authority in a place where I was working and I got higher and higher, I would self-destruct and fall. Because you know why? I was afraid of heights. Not just afraid of that. Afraid of all heights. Any height of authority, I was terrified of it. But I didn't know what that was. I couldn't figure it out. I just would get up into a place and they're like, you're the best we've ever seen, and self-destruct. That's stupid things. Get fired, get in a fight to prove that I wasn't afraid because I was afraid. And I'd get fired or suspended or whatever happened at the all through my adult life. And Donna's like, what is this? Why is this? And I'm like, I don't know what it is, and stop talking to me about it. And then last year, I'm 54. Last year, I'm in Kuwait City getting ready to speak. And here was mine and Donna's prayer was, give us Israel, or we're going to die. Give us the whole place. Here's the problem. When God said, okay, I couldn't receive it. I wouldn't take it. He's like, here it is. No, not really. Why? You're afraid of heights. You're afraid that when you get up there, you're going to fall and it's going to destroy everything and everybody. You're afraid of that. Why? Because when you were little, you were terrified to go up that tower because you didn't think God could go there with you. And you're convinced that if you get a high political position or foreign policy position, he ain't going to be there either. He's down here in the little stuff. But when you go up there where everything's at stake, he's not there. Don't go. And the enemy told me over, you're going to die up there. Don't go. And the Lord's like, I'll give you the nations. And then I would go, no, and walk away. So I'm in Kuwait City, 27 services in the International Church in Kuwait City, in Kuwait. And I'm going to speak in seven of them. And so we're standing in a little circle
And this little Indian lady's walking around. There's all different language groups in the room, and she's walking around praying in some, I don't know what language she was praying in. And I'm not kidding, she came up to hear on me. And I was getting ready to speak, and she comes up to me, and she touches my forehead with oil. And the Lord says to me, Don was standing next to me, but it was like he was standing right next to me. He goes, "Fear of heights, we're getting rid of it today. Will you receive it from me finally? Will you just let me have the fear? Let me serve you. Let me get rid of the fear of heights because I want to give you the nations. You keep asking me, I keep saying yes, and you walk away from me." Do you do that to God? "Oh, God, help me, help me, help me." And he's like, "Listen, I'll do way more than that. I'll give you this." And you go, "Yeah, that's terrifying. No." Or, "I'm so unworthy of that, I could never receive that from you." Or, "I will so let," it's exactly what Peter said. "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man. I saw you could do the catch like that. Don't do that with people. I will never make it." And he's right. Without Jesus, he won't make it. But with him, he will always make it. Because Jesus is there to repair the world and repair you. And Jesus is like, "Let me repair the heights thing. Let me do it. How many years are you going to crash and burn? Right when I'm ready to hand you something, you run away from me. And then you start again and we build again. And I'm ready to give it to you and run away again. Let's get rid of the fear of heights." And I'm having this dialogue, this actual dialogue with the Spirit. And I'm like, do you want me to go up on a glass elevator or something? It's like I didn't realize the spiritual nature of it. I couldn't even identify it. That's how fearful I was of it. And the Lord's like, no. I want the fear gone forever. Let me serve you. Let me win. And I said, "Okay, I receive it." It terrified me. I said, "Okay, I receive it." And I told Donna later in the day, I said, "God's going to take away my fear of heights." How do you take away someone's fear of heights? You push him off the cliff. Because it's not a fear of heights, is it? It's a fear of falling. That's the real fear. I'm just not going to go anywhere where I can fall or fail. And the Lord said, "I'm going to take you up high and I'm going to push you off." Why? So that you will finally realize that I'm at the top and I'm also at the bottom to catch you. And I will never leave you. But unless I push you, you will never know. So say yes and receive from me. And I told Don, I said, "I know he's going to push me off a cliff." And I said, "And it's going to hurt. It's going to terrify me. But just please stay with me." She's like, "I've been with you in the fear of heights thing your whole life. It's horrible. I hope he pushes you. I want to push you off a cliff. I'll help him push you off a cliff." And I can't go into all the details, but he did. That's exactly what he did. He pushed me off the cliff. He did, from way up high. And I fell so hard. And he was right at the bottom of it. And I fell for 3 months. I fell. Donna crying the whole way down as we fell. And at the very bottom, he caught me, and it was okay. And it was okay. And he said, "Now, you know how much higher we can climb now that you're not afraid of that anymore? Because whether you go to heaven or in the depths of hell, yet I am there. Where can I go from your spirit, Lord? Nowhere. Among beheading Muslims, I am there. I am there. You don't think I am? I am. Come with me there and I'll show you that I'm there. It'll be the most remarkable thing you've ever seen." And we have gone to heights now that Pammy's here with us. She's been our friend for 10 years. She can tell you when I speak, she can see the difference. She knows it. It's because I'm not afraid anymore of that. I'm asking you this morning, what are you afraid of? Let the Lord name it. You name it and let him have it. And you will never fear it again. You won't. Here's the way to do it. Say, "Lord, I receive from you." Let's pray together. Let's pray together. And this is the end here. Let's pray together. And then we're going to do baptism, which to me, baptism is one of the greatest symbols of I'm dying to this and I'm coming up in the new place. I want to die to my fear of heights, down into the waters and up again to one who is not afraid of any height. Every city we go to now, I go straight to the highest building and up into it. And I just stand at the ledge like this. I've never been able to do it. And I do it. Physically, it's gone. It's gone. Not just in here. Everywhere. It's gone. I don't have it anymore. Like I'd be in Paris. I can't go to the top of the Eiffel Tower. How sad.
Jesus is like, go to the heights with me. I can't, I'm afraid. Come with me. But now I run to the heights with him in every place we go. And he's given us the nations now, and he's giving us cities because we'll go with him. When he gives it, I receive. If you will let me serve you, I will give you water and you will never thirst again. Receive. Let's pray. Father, these people here that you love, these people here that you created, that you made, you know every fear in them. You know every place the enemy has locked in the lie, has locked in the accusation that keeps them fearful. Fearful of everything. Lord, we're asking you this morning, we open up our hands to you and you say, we receive from you fearlessness. We want to be fearless. Will you take that fear away from us? And people, just let him have that fear. Let him have it. Give it to him. And Jesus, would you just take it from us and let us go free? Free to serve others, free to remove fear in other people, free to win Corvallis and all the Muslims here. And Lord, we just ask for the night that we open our arms to the Muslim community and say, come sit on the hill with us and be free of all your fear with us, because we're not afraid of you. And we will rule and reign together in peace over the real enemy, over the one who died and was defeated at the cross of Christ, that one, Satan. Lord, fill us as we sang, breathe in Christ, exhale fear, let it go, in the name of Jesus, we pray, amen.
Hey, let's stand up. We'll finish this last song and, you know, we'll just give place. If you're not saved this morning and you want to be saved, we'd love to pray with you. And this morning, we'd love to pray with you and baptize you. And so you can come down, you can be saved and baptized this morning.